Church. This morning, as we go to the Lord in prayer, we'll be led along in prayer by the psalmist, by King David in Psalm 51. And so, brothers and sisters, as we go to the Lord in prayer, let us seek the face of the Lord together. Let us pray. Father, we think of the words of David and our hearts amen his words. David cried out, "Have mercy, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Fathers, we think about these words. We think of the obvious fact that David didn't ask you to cleanse him. He didn't ask you to wash him. He didn't ask you to remove the impurity within him because of David. But he asked, O Lord, that you would cleanse him because of who you are. Because you are a God of steadfast love. You are a God of abundant mercy. And so, God, we come this morning and we do echo the words of David. We do pray that you would wash us, that you would cleanse us, that you would purge out the sin of our lives. And that you would do it, O God, not because of what we are, because of what we are doing even now, but because of your abundant mercy, because of your loving kindness. And so, God, we lift up our hearts to you now. And we pray, O God, that you might show us your mercy, that you might show us your loving kindness in Christ Jesus. God, we just sang about through Jesus Christ that you kissed a guilty world in love. Oh God, thank you. Thank you that you loved us, that you sent your Son to die for us, and that we can come. And we can come in faith knowing that you are God who doesn't merely show mercy, but abundant mercy. And you are God of loving kindness. Lord, we don't need a little bit of mercy. We need abundant mercy. And so, God, we pray. We pray as David prayed, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Father, it is not a revelation to our hearts that we are sinners. We know that we are. We know that we fall short. And so we proclaim with the psalmist, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Lord, we know that we have sinned, and we know, Father, that you do not change your holy law. You do not change your holy law so as to fit our transgressions. And so as we think about this, O God, we think about the words of Jesus, Father, who said, "Even if a man were to look at a woman with lust in his heart, that he has sinned and committed adultery, that if we look at someone with anger, that is murder in our hearts." Father, that is your estimation of our hearts. And so we say, you are justified in your words. Blameless are you, O God, in your judgment. We have committed these things. We have prayed, Lord, that you would forgive us. And as we come to your word this morning, help us to see the substance of your grace toward us. That your grace isn't merely just a looking over of our mistakes, that you turn a blind eye to our transgressions, but Lord, that our transgressions are paid for in Jesus. So help our hearts, Lord, to reflect upon this. We think of David who said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Oh God, we pray that you would do that even now. That you would delight in our inward being. The attitude, not of our posture this morning as we can see with our eyes, but the attitude of our inward heart. That our hearts would be given over to you. Father, that our hearts would be malleable in your hands, Lord, that you would take our hearts, that you would mold our hearts, and that you would do whatever you desire. And Father, that we would say, yes, this is good. This is good what you are doing. As you, Lord, convict us of sin, as you encourage us by the Spirit, whatever you do in our hearts, Lord, help us to delight in that. Help us, O God, to be taught wisdom by your word. David said, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And so, God, we turn to you to do what only you can do. What only you can do. Keep us, O Lord. Keep us. Forbid it, O God, that we would try to earn our salvation, that we would try to earn our approval before you. But instead, O God, help our hearts cry out, purge us, O God. Purge us of our hidden sin. Purge us of our pride. Wash us. You, O God, wash us. And we shall be whiter than snow. Oh God, we come to you as your people, laden down with cares and concerns and worries. Too many, Father, to even begin to name. But we know, oh God, that you not only know them, but you know them much more than we do. You know our need, and you know precisely what will satisfy our need. So would you, O God, minister as only you can through your word, even now. Father, that you would bring to our hearts what our hearts so desperately need. Bring to the depressed joy. Bring to the prideful humility. Bring to the lonely the comfort of your spirit. O God, minister to us. As only you can, and do it now by your word. We pray for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Church, let us turn now to the word of God. Would you please grab your copy of God's word and turn with me to the New Testament reading, which is in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. Pew Bible, page 1006. Hebrews 9, 11 through 28. And if you would... And Ken, would you please rise for the reading of God's word? The word of God from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now let us turn to our Old Testament reading, which begins in Isaiah 52 and concludes at the end of chapter 53. Before we read our Old Testament reading, I want to give you a little bit of information about this that I think will help as you hear the sermon. For many, many years, scholars would say concerning the book of Isaiah, especially passages like Isaiah 53, well, it's ridiculous to think that this was actually in Isaiah's original writing. It must have been redacted, included later. Until they found, and mind you, that Isaiah wrote this some 700 years before the coming of Christ. And they found a copy in around 1950 of the scroll of Isaiah, including Isaiah 53, in the Dead Sea Caves, dated to 200 B.C. Keep that in mind as we read the Word of God, beginning with Isaiah 52:13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Praise the Lord. You can be seated. As Cincinnatians, most of us, win or lose, love our Cincinnati Reds. And no Red is as famous as Pete Rose, otherwise known as Charlie Hustle. For anyone of my generation or older, Rose was the heart of the big Red machine, giving all that he had for his team and his city. However, when we think of Rose today, most of us don't think of his base hits, his devil may care base running, or his World Series wins. What most of us think when we think of Pete Rose is gambling. Now, this is not going to be a statement of whether he belongs in the Hall of Fame or not, so don't expect that. I don't want to split the congregation before I begin preaching. But what most of us think about Rose when we think about him is, indeed, it's gambling. After many years of denial, the legend finally admitted to betting on baseball. And in his statement concerning his betting on baseball, this is what Pete Rose said. "People have to understand. I wish this would have never happened, but I can't change it. It's happened. And sitting here in my position, you're just looking for a second chance." Every single one of us understands that. Every single one of us understands that. Every single one of us are trapped in consequences we didn't intend, but we set in motion by our actions. Every one of us, young and old, can think of some past occurrence in our lives and think, quote, "If I could just have that back, if I could only relive that moment, I would have done it differently. If I could only trade my record for a better one." But the hard truth of life, perhaps the hardest truth of life, is that we can't trade that record. That record, with all of its mistakes, is our record. Ray Ortland reminds us that we're all like Lady Macbeth, washing her hands of her part in murder and moaning, "Out, spot! Out, I say! Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand," she says. If you know the story, Macbeth then asks the physician to cure his wife. And here is the doctor's reply. "Therein the patient must minister to himself." Is that the answer? Is that the answer for the spots that we can't wash off? Is that the answer for the mistakes that are on our record, that we minister to ourselves? Oh, we're good at that. We try to do that. We minister to ourselves with all sorts of distractions. We entertain ourselves so we don't have to think about these things. We find other ways to deal with this. Overwork, romance, achievement, entertainment, but the past is still there. The regrets aren't gone. We have done what we have done, and nothing can remove that black spot. This is precisely where God's people are in the text, and where many are in this sanctuary today. Here we have a people who have committed grievous wrongs against themselves, primarily, against one another, and then against God Almighty. They've committed grievous wrongs. They cannot turn back the clock on their mistakes, and this is a serious quandary that they are in. If I were to ask you this morning to write a list of your mistakes in your life, you wouldn't have a problem doing that. You wouldn't have a problem writing the list of your biggest mistakes in your life. If I were to ask you, write the 10 things that you've done best in your life, you would struggle with that list. But if I were to ask you to write a list of your 10 mistakes, you and I could rattle those off and be gone in 10 minutes. Each of us know what this is like. We have a record, and it's not a spotless record. And every transgression is there. Every spot, every wrinkle. We can say, as Lady Macbeth, outspot, outspot. But it will not go away. We are left in the seat of Pete Rose. Saying, people have to understand, I wish this would have never happened, but I can't change it, it's happened. And I'm just looking for a second chance. I want you to know that the Bible presents us with a crisis that we see in our very own lives. And the crisis is this. We consider our lives and then we consider God, and we have to ask the question, how can a good God bring blessings and good into the lives of sinners that deserve His wrath? We don't have a record that deserves good. Our record deserves judgment. And that we are in a crisis, and the crisis is that we want good from God, but a just God can't bring good into the lives of a rebel, of someone with a record that doesn't deserve the good that we desire. We know the record. Every one of us have one. And believe it or not, even the newborns have one. Our record condemns us. If we go to heaven with it, we will be rejected immediately and without mercy. And all we can say then is what Pete Rose said as we appear before God, I wish this would have never happened, but I can't change it. You're exactly right. You can't change it. But I want you to keep in mind as we walk into Isaiah 52 and 53 that this is where we are, each one as individuals before God. And I don't want you to keep it in your mind to convince you of your guilt, though I hope to have done that already. But instead to show you that God has already provided an answer. I've said before that everything that we read in the book of Isaiah has a background. Everything that we read in the book of Isaiah has a background, and that background is God's covenantal promises. One of the places we see this most clearly is in Genesis 15. You remember Genesis 15. This is where God takes Abram out and shows him the sky, Abram who has no children. And he shows Abram the sky and he says to Abram, look at the stars, Abram. So shall your descendants be. Abram who has no children. Abram who has made serious mistakes. Abram who has a bad record. God takes Abram out and he says, I want you to look at the stars. So shall your descendants be. And what does the word say? The word says that Abram believed God, and God counted Abram's faith as righteousness. As righteousness. And then God, in order to confirm this covenant, to establish this covenant, instituted a covenant ceremony. And this I want you to see as the background for what we are reading in Isaiah 52. Now, just so you know about this covenant ceremony, during a covenant ceremony, when one decided to make an agreement, a covenant with someone else, what had to be done was the animals were gathered and the animals were cut in half. And they were laid on a path, half on this side, half on the other side, several animals to make a path. And when you made a covenant, you were to walk between the animals. And as you walked between the animals, you were saying to all the world and to the other individual that you were making this agreement with, listen, if I fail to keep this covenant, so shall it be with me. I shall be just like one of these animals. And so, during this covenant ceremony, the highlight is found in Genesis 15 and 17, which says this: when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. God walks through the pieces. God saying to Abram and to all the world to witness, if I fail to keep the terms of this agreement, so shall it be with me. So shall it be with me. But if you read Genesis 15, there's something really interesting about that covenant ceremony. What's Abram doing during that covenant ceremony? He's sleeping. He's sleeping. Matter of fact, God causes a deep sleep to fall on Abram. Abram can't walk through the pieces. Abram doesn't walk through the pieces. God does, and God alone. And in doing so, what God is saying is that, Abram, not only am I saying, if I don't keep this covenant, then so shall it be with me, but Abram, I'm taking your side of this too. I'm going to keep this covenant for you. Keep that in mind as we consider what we read about in Isaiah 53. All of this will depend upon not Abram, but God. It's not as if the people have no responsibility, but instead that God will assure that their responsibility will be met. Listen to me. It's hot in here. Wake up. Listen. God will accept Abram's responsibility. God will do this. God will keep the covenant on God's behalf, and God will keep the covenant on Abram's behalf. And so after this covenant in Genesis 15, we have the long history of God's people filled with bright spots of faithfulness and plenty of dark spots of sin. They break their end of the bargain over and over and over, just like you and I and Pete Rose and Lady Macbeth. And then Jesus comes. Dr. Josh Moody wrote, this covenant was not fulfilled until God in Christ took the cost of bearing the broken covenant on himself in his pierced hands and feet on the cross. Dear ones, what we have in Isaiah 52 and 53 is Christ fulfilling his own covenant promises to a people that are helpless to wipe away the black spot of sin from their lives. I want you to hear me say that. If you get this, you get the sermon. Listen. What we have in Isaiah 52 and 53 is Christ fulfilling his own covenant promises to a people that are helpless to wipe away the black spot of sin from their lives. That's what we have. So let's look at our text. Let's look first at chapter 2, those three verses there in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Here we have an overall description, really, of what we read in Isaiah 53. We're given almost a short synopsis a short prologue of what is to come in greater extent in Isaiah 53. If we look at Isaiah 52, verse 13, there we see that the servant of God will accomplish God's purposes and be exalted. The Lord asks, or rather he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And so the Lord Jesus, the servant of God, will accomplish God's purpose and in the end be exalted. But then we come to verse 14, and notice how quick this juxtaposition is. It's almost a violent change in the text, and I want you to see that. We have this wonderful description of Jesus. He'll be high and exalted, and he'll be perfect. He'll do all the right things. And then we get to verse 14. We read about the very same individual, the following. In verse 14, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Why do you have that description of Jesus? Go back to the covenant ceremony. What was supposed to happen to the one who broke the covenant? Do you remember that? Do you remember that description? Cut in two. You might say marred beyond any recognition. That is why Christ is described the way he is in verse 14. At the Passover, Jesus passed the cup and said to the disciples, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." It's poured out for many, Jesus says. Jesus is a substitute. And then in verse 15, again, we have this wonderful description of the work of Jesus. In verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Jesus will make it all come together. Paul uses this text in Romans as he talks about his ministry to the Gentiles. What they didn't understand, now they do because of Jesus Christ. As we look at Isaiah 53 and as we begin to walk through this sacred text, we see at least three things this morning. The first thing we see is guilt. Guilt. We're going to have a thorough description of the guilt of mankind. Not merely guilt in others, but guilt in ourselves. Then we're going to see substitution. How does God bring good into the lives of sinners? How does he do that? Well, he does it by means of a substitute. And so we're going to look at substitution. And finally, we will end at a high note as we consider the grace of God. Guilt, substitution, and grace. So let's look at the first three verses of chapter 53 and consider guilt. The impact of sin is so great upon men that when pure righteousness appears in the person of Jesus Christ, men are unable to recognize it. They don't know who he is. They don't see him for who he is. And it's not because of who he is, but because it's who they are. Their minds are so wrapped up in sin. They are so darkened by the impact of the curse of sin that they don't recognize true righteousness when he appears. You might say that mankind is so busy trying to heal themselves that they cannot see the healer when he comes. This is not difficult for you to understand, surely. We live in a world that's no better at this than those in the New Testament. Blindness is still as common as it ever was, just as it was perhaps in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. John says of Jesus, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Remember the problem, church. What is the problem? The problem is our record. The problem is that we are sinners. The problem is that Judah, his own people, Israel, his own people are sinners. This means that they don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. So it would be no surprise to us that verses 1 through 3 says what it does. Look there in your text. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, and he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Consider what it says there in verse 2, that Jesus had no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. I want you to understand that this has much less to do about Jesus' physical appearance than it does the heart of man. The idea here, what Isaiah is attempting to do, is not to give you an understanding that Jesus was somehow particularly unattractive. But what Isaiah desires to do instead is to show us that the problem is in our sight, not in the one who comes. With the eyes of men, God's people choose the wrong thing. We think of the Old Testament. With the eyes of men, God's people chose Saul. God said, I will be a king. They said, no, we want a king ourselves. And in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, long before the time of Saul, God said this to Israel, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. But God's choice for king is what Israel ignores and instead chooses a king that was mighty in their own eyes. And the key to God's displeasure was the request itself. To appoint a king to lead us, they ask, such as all the other nations have. The Israelites did not ask for a king that God would choose, but one that the world would choose. So why do they not see Jesus? They don't see Jesus not because of Jesus, but because of themselves. You may be here this morning and you're not a believer. And you've heard about Jesus. Perhaps there are some things that you're trying to put together. Let me say to you tenderly with love, the problem is not that it doesn't make sense. The problem is not God or God's word. The problem is you. You're just like the rest of us. You have a record of spots and transgressions that have impacted you in such a way that you cannot see the truth of who Jesus is. And this is universal. We are all guilty. We think of God's requirements for a king. God's requirements for a king are righteousness and faithfulness to the word of God. But sinners desire someone who appeals to them in worldly terms. The prophet Amos speaks of the men of his time, saying they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks integrity. Amos 5:10. Therefore, Isaiah said, Jesus was despised and rejected by men. Isaiah says he was despised and we esteemed him not. The Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22, shows us Christ saying, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And again, friends, this is not so much a description of Jesus as it is a description of you and I. Why do we not see Jesus as he is? Because we're blind. Why do we not hear the good news as it is given? Because we're deaf. Because we're guilty. While Jesus lived his life, according to verse 2, before the face of God, mankind is so fallen and dominated by sin that we choose men that reflect our own unrighteousness and we reject the lordship of Jesus. Yet these are the people of the promise that Isaiah 53 is being written to. This is the Old Testament church that this is being written to. It's one thing for the world to reject the king that God sends. It's another thing for God's people to reject the king that God sends. So, how can a just and righteous God bring good news to these sinners who deserve his wrath? After all, the Bible does say he will by no means clear the guilty. So it's not going to be through ignoring their sin. Even for those like Rose who say, I wish this would have never happened, but I can't change it. The stain of their sin still remains. What can God do? How can God bring good to the guilty? How can God bring good to the guilty? There's an answer to that. Remember the covenant. Who was it that said that he will satisfy the terms? Who was it that said that he will keep the covenant, not his side only, but their side as well? God said that. And so God, listen, church, God brings good to the guilty through a substitute. Through Jesus Christ. And so let's be done with guilt. Now let's consider how our guilt is paid for in Jesus Christ by considering substitution. Substitution is a great theological word, but it's also a term we are all familiar with. Having played sports and gone to school, we know what a substitute is. In sports, the substitute is the one who comes to take our place. When we need a break, we need some water, we need to sit down for a minute. When we can't accomplish in our own strength what the job requires, we ask the coach to bring on the substitute. And when the coach brings on the substitute, we go and we are out of the game. We sit down. The substitute rises, he comes into the game, or she comes into the game and takes our place doing for us and for the team what we could not at the moment do. That is a substitute. If you're having trouble with that, we've all been to school. You had a substitute teacher, unless you're homeschooled. You had a substitute teacher. The substitute teacher is the one who came in when your teacher could not be there. Your teacher was sick, couldn't make it, couldn't fulfill the obligations of the job. The substitute came in. And that was the day where you tried to get away with all of the things that your other teacher wouldn't let you get away with. You remember that? The substitute. We understand substitution. Theologically, it is no different. That's exactly what we're talking about. Jesus is the substitute. In the covenant, let's think back to Genesis 15. Who's the substitute for Abram? Who's the one who says, I'm going to do your job? God is. God promised the substitute. And Jesus is the substitute. And verses 4 through 6 show us that when it comes to pay the penalty for sin, Jesus is our substitute. Glancing at the text, notice the pronouns. And how verses 4 through 6 are constructed to make this substitution clear. If you write in your Bible, you should write a line under every instance of he and we and our. And if you don't, just look at the Bible. Just look at the text and you see it everywhere. You see these pronouns and those pronouns are shouting to you, look! Look at the substitute. And let's consider it. Look at verse 4. What does verse 4 say? Verse 4 says, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. What would it read if you had no substitute? What would verse 4 say? If there was no substitute, here's what it would say. You bear your grief. You carry your sorrows. You be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Do you see the glory of the substitute? Hear the opposite. Verse 5. We see it again. He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his stripes, we are healed. Consider again the opposite. You be wounded for your own transgression. You should be crushed for your iniquities. You should be chastised and have no peace. You are the one who should bear the stripes. But we have a substitute, church. In verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned, lest you doubt it, every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitution. There's nothing better in the Bible. Nothing better in the Bible than Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. What is it that we come to be about, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6? What's the one message that we can never forget? Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. What is the one thing that will make all the difference in your life, not just now, but for all eternity? Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. This is the center of everything. This is our hope. This is our hope as a church. This is your hope. That Jesus, when it comes to pay the penalty for your sin, goes in for you, takes your place, takes your guilt upon himself. And so let's ask that question again. How can a just and righteous God bring good news to sinners who deserve his wrath, who cannot wash away the spot of sin that condemns? He comes in as our substitute. He came into the world as a substitute, church. When Jesus came into his ministry, who is the first one to identify him as the Messiah, and what does he say? The very first thing, John the Baptist sees the Lord, and what comes out of the mouth of John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Substitute. Just as verse 7 says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Why does Isaiah use such brutal language like that? It's shocking. Isaiah uses such brutal language like that because that is exactly what Genesis 15 required. That's exactly what covenant breaking required. That's exactly what your covenant breaking required. Wrath. Wrath. And it is carried out upon Jesus Christ. Romans 3, 23 through 26 in the New Living Translation says the following. Listen to this. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. All of you have a record like Pete Rose and Lady Macbeth. All of you. You all fall short. I fall short. Yet God in his grace, Romans says, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. Listen, church. Romans says people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows us that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Again, verses 8 and 9 remind us that the sinless Son of God was stricken for one purpose, for the sins of his people. We're guilty, but praise the Lord, we have a substitute. Well, let's finish by considering grace. Now that the sin has been removed, no longer must we stand before God and say, I wish this would have never happened, but it did. I can't change it. Now we can stand before both God and men and proclaim, I wish this would have never happened, but Christ Jesus has changed it all. The spot of sin has been removed, and Jesus has kept the covenant on our behalf. And verse 10 tells us that this was all a part of God's plan. Verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief, for Jesus to make an offering for your guilt. But out of that offering comes a people that are redeemed. Because Jesus did make an offering, you and I can have grace, abundant mercy, and loving kindness, as David said in Psalm 51. Abundant mercy. One theologian wrote, without the vicarious atonement, there can be no redeemed people, no church. Hence, all attempts to increase and to propagate the church apart from the cross of Christ are in vain and doomed to failure. On the one hand, where the doctrine of Christ's satisfaction is proclaimed in its biblical fullness, there the true church progresses. Let me give you the Cliff Notes version of that. If we have the cross, we have it all. If we have the cross, we have it all. If you have the cross, you have it all. And you can search in vain by trying to build your life, and we can search in vain by trying to build the church on something else. But if we have the cross, we have it all. Verse 11 assures us of this very thing. The resurrected Christ has accomplished in the cross all that ever needs to be done to save sinners from their sin. And through the message of the cross, Jesus, verse 11 says, will make many to be accounted righteous. I love that word, accounted. He will make you to be accounted righteous. That word helps us to understand what Jesus actually did. You see, there will be a day, as Hebrews tells us, when we die, and after that comes the judgment. And on that day of judgment, Jesus will inspect us. He will inspect you. Don't think that judgment is going to be you coming before Jesus and the Father, Son, and Spirit, but coming before God as judge and God simply looking over who you are and all that you've ever done. Instead, God will take an accounting. He will look very closely. And what will he see? Well, if you're not in Jesus, he'll see every spot. If you're not in Jesus, he'll see every single sin, every single transgression, things that you didn't even know, he will see. But when you appear before God as Christ's own, he will inspect in every single place. He will see beauty and righteousness and holiness, because you and I will be clothed in Jesus. And when he looks closely, as close as he can, his heart will be joyful at what he sees. Because he won't see your good works. He'll see Jesus' works. He won't see your sin because your sin is paid for. And he will make you righteous. He will make you righteous. That's what Jesus does, friends. God will inspect you. And as he does, he will see that Jesus has paid it all. Jesus, according to verse 12, will reign as the victorious king over a kingdom full of sinners justified by his blood. And verse 12 helps us to understand what salvation is all about. Salvation isn't about you identifying yourself with Jesus, but it's about Jesus identifying himself with you. It's about Jesus identifying himself with you. Jesus made a promise all the way back in Genesis 15. And he didn't just make it for Israel, but he made it for you. He said, I'm going to make a people and I'm going to bless these people. And if I don't do it, so shall I be like one of these. And I'm going to keep it for them too. Though they're sinners, if they believe in me, I'm going to keep their end of the bargain too. What are we seeing? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. How do we finish? He washed it white as snow. And so here we are, Pete Roses and Lady Macbeths. You did it. You wished you hadn't, but here you are. Out, spot, out, we cry. Here is the sin still, and all the water in the world won't wash it away. I have only one thing to say to you, but it is entirely sufficient. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. What can we say to these things, O God? How could we ever express our thanks for the work of Jesus? But, O God, we do thank you. We thank you for that Jesus is our substitute, that it was Christ who keeps the covenant of Genesis 15. It is Christ who is marred beyond all human resemblance. It is Christ that in our sin we failed to recognize. And yet it is Christ who dies as our substitute. It is Christ who pays the penalty, who bears our transgressions, so that he might make us his. Oh Lord, I pray that if there are those gathered here who don't know Christ this morning, that they would repent of their sin, that they would trust in Jesus, that they would see that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and that his death on the cross was for them so that they might be in right relationship with you, oh God. Surely they have questions just as we all do. Many of those will never be answered this side of heaven. And yet you call us to rest in Jesus, to trust in him even with our questions, knowing that it is Jesus Christ who died, was buried, and was resurrected so that we might be saved. So God, would you work in hearts even now? Would you do it for our good and the glory of Jesus, who is satisfied. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
After what we've heard, how can we do anything but respond with the doxology? Please stand and we'll sing together joyfully.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Because of what Jesus has done, friends, look to heaven and receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus make you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Amen. Go in peace.